Morning. I trust that none of you grumbled or disputed at all in this past week. I know that I, for one, did not grumble a single time. No, of course I did. Of course you did too. I do hope, though, that you were mindful and cognizant of it. And I do hope that you grumbled and complained less. But I also hope that when you did find yourself grumbling and complaining, that you look to Christ, that you look to the gospel. Paul says in Romans 7, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. That's us, right? That's us with grumbling and complaining. But then he says at the end of the chapter, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God that we can look to Christ, that we can look to the gospel for forgiveness for our sins and for the power to live holy lives. So just to recap, last week we pretty much spent the entire time looking at one verse, Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. We talked about how grumbling was a serious sin because grumbling at the end of the day is unbelief, right? It's unbelief in God's sovereignty. And it's unbelief in God's goodness. That is, we as Christians, when we grumble, we complain, essentially what we're doing is we're attacking God on one of two fronts. Either we're not believing that he's sovereign, that is, that he controls and ordains all things, and so we complain, God, do you even know what's happening to me right now? Or, and I think this second one is more common among Christians, we're not believing that that sovereign God is actually for us, that he's working all things out for our good, that in Christ he loves us and he takes care of us. And so we foolishly complain, God, if you loved me, you wouldn't let this happen to me, as if we knew how the universe worked better than he did. Today we're going to continue in this section. We're going to focus our attention on verses 15 through 18. And so let me start by reading from verse 12 in Philippians chapter 2. This is page 922 if you're looking along in the Black Pew Bible. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray once more that God would help us now as we study his word. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to put ourselves under the authority of your word. Lord, that we would treat our opinions and our feelings as of secondary importance, and that we would raise your word to the level of primary importance, that we would submit in every aspect to the authority of your word. Lord, help us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 2:14 is a great verse for every Christian to memorize. At home, we have this kid's book. It's called ABC Bible Verses, and it has a short verse for each letter of the alphabet. I don't know about you, but whenever I see something like that, I always turn first to X, and I want to know what they did with X. If you're curious, the X verse is, accept ye be converted and become as little children, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? You make do with what you got. But the verse for D is do all things without complaining and disputing, which is the New King James Version. But whether it's the New King James or the ESV, right? This verse is seven words, Right, so we can definitely, from the worst memory in the room to the best memory in the room, we can all memorize Philippians 2:14. And all of us should memorize Philippians 2:14, that we would hide the word of God in our hearts that we might not sin against him. But remember also that Philippians 2:14 isn't just like a fortune cookie message, right? It's not just seven words that exist in isolation. There's connecting thoughts that come before it, and there's connecting thoughts that come after it. And so we want to be good students of the Bible. We want to understand this verse in its context. And if you look at the first word in verse 15, it's that, right? As in, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that. Well, you can see that Paul doesn't just stop with the command, but now he proceeds to give the Philippians like the results, right? The results of what's going to happen if you actually live out this command. And so from verses 15 through 18, let's now look at like four results, four outcomes, four things that will happen when we really pursue the command to do all things without grumbling and disputing. When we wholeheartedly like fight to kill that sin and we truly seek contentment in God, we have number one, growing in our holiness. Number two, identifying with our Father. Number three, shining in our witness. And number four, rejoicing with our leaders. Let's take a look at those one at a time. The first result of not grumbling and complaining, growing in our holiness. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. If we fight and we kill this sin, we will necessarily, as a result, grow in our holiness. Now, just as a necessary clarification, right, the word blameless there does not mean sinless. It does not mean perfect. Rather, it's a word that's used throughout the Bible to describe people who are above reproach. So, for example, Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents, they're described in Luke chapter 1 as walking blamelessly. Or consider Daniel, right? You guys know Daniel from the lion's den. This is what it says about him in Daniel chapter 6. The high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. Here it is. They could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful. And no error or fault was found in him. And so it's not that he never sinned. Of course not, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's just that to the outsider, right, looking at his life, they couldn't find any fault. Right? They couldn't find anything to bring him down. He was blameless. He was above reproach. And in the pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy and Titus, when the qualifications for elders are given, it's very clear that an elder has to be above reproach. Right? He has to be blameless. There cannot be blatant sins. There cannot be obvious immorality that an outsider could find fault in that would then bring shame and reproach to the gospel and to the church. And so that's blameless. The word innocent is also an interesting word. It literally means not mixed, as in a pure wine that is not mixed with water, or pure metal that is not mixed with some other alloy. And so in this context, Paul's referring to moral purity, right? A pure conscience, one that's not mixed with unrepentant sin, one that's not mixed with passions and carnality. So now take those two words, right? Blameless, meaning like above reproach, and innocent, meaning morally pure, and you get the picture of what every Christian should be striving for in terms of their holiness. And Paul's point here is that your grumbling and complaining is very closely tied to your holiness. Again, like we talked about last week, grumbling and complaining isn't just this minor sin that we can overlook, because it's really an expression of the great sin of unbelief. And so it stands to reason that if you're coddling the sin of unbelief by allowing it to constantly express itself in terms of grumbling and complaining, then you're really not pursuing holiness with the vigor and vitality that you should be pursuing holiness with. And if you're constantly giving into doubts about the sovereignty or the goodness of God by always complaining and murmuring, then of course you're not going to be blameless and innocent. Right? The most obvious charge against you is that you don't really believe what you preach. We're going to get back to that a little bit later. We're thinking about it this way. Again, we're thinking about how grumbling and disputing can impede your growth in holiness. The New Testament is very clear that God uses trials in our lives to sanctify us, right? To make us more like Jesus. And so James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything." And so God uses trials in our lives to grow us in our holiness, right? For our sanctification. And so when we grumble and we complain against him in that trial, aren't we in essence forfeiting the growth that should come from the trial by instead using it as an opportunity to sin against God? You see what I'm saying? We're taking something, the trial, that God intends for our holiness and instead using it as a means to sin against him. Using it to be less holy, to be less blameless and innocent. That is entirely counterproductive. And so Paul says, fight the sin of grumbling and complaining, because in doing so, result number one, you will grow in holiness. I won't spend too much time on the next result because we talked about it at length last week. But if we're fighting grumbling and complaining, if we're killing that sin, then result number two is that we're identifying with our Father, right? We're identifying as children of God. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish. I've been told on many occasions that my two sons look just like me. And if you come over, I'll show you some baby pictures, and I think you'll agree that my younger son looks especially like me. But anyway, it's not the fact that they resemble me that makes them into my children. It's not like we're at the hospital and there's all these babies and the nurse says, I think this one looks the most like you. He can be your son. Right? No, that's backwards, right? It's not the fact that he resembles me that makes him into my son. It's that he's my son and that's why he resembles me. Well, in the same way, it's not that we resemble our father by being blameless and innocent, morally upright and pure, and that makes us into God's children. No, that's backwards. Right? That's a works-based salvation. That's completely anti-gospel, right? That's completely unbiblical. Rather, it's that we are, by God's grace, God's free grace, made into his children through the gospel, and because we're his children, that's why we resemble him. God is holy, and that's why we, as his children, are holy, or at least are becoming more holy every day. And included in that day-to-day holiness is a growth in not grumbling and disputing. So result number two of fighting grumbling and disputing is that we identify with our Father. The third result of not grumbling and complaining is shining in our witness. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, the imagery here is nearly impossible for us as New Yorkers to understand because, you know, let's be real, like, we don't really know what a dark sky looks like. But think back to like your last vacation, the last time you went like out into the country where it's actually pitch black at night. And you look up into the sky and you see the bright stars against the dark backdrop. Now, those same exact stars are in the sky above us as well. It's just that it's not dark enough for us to see that contrast. But the dark backdrop of the countryside brings out the brightness of the stars. Well, in the same way, Paul says that you, Philippians, you are living in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, a sinful and wicked people, And just by living differently, blamelessly as children of God, you will necessarily shine as lights against that especially dark backdrop. It's the exact same analogy that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Well, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Tying it back to Philippians chapter 1, right? Remember those verses at the end of the chapter that talk about the church's unity and their fearlessness as a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God? Well, it's the same exact idea. The world is watching you, and if you're living in pursuit of holiness, you're growing in sanctification, then you're necessarily going to shine, or as chapter 1 puts it, you're necessarily going to be a sign to them of their destruction. But now, how are the Philippians, and by extension, how are we to shine amidst darkness? Well, there's a million ways we can, but here specifically the context, right? Remember verse 14, by not grumbling and disputing. And again, we know that's what Paul is referring to here because of the reference to the crooked and twisted generation, right? We looked at that last week, referring to that Exodus generation, a group of people that more than anything were characterized by their grumbling against God. Well, Paul says to the Philippians, the unbelievers around you, they're just like that crooked and twisted generation. They're grumblers. Their complaining is their first language. It's just how they speak about everything. And you, just by being different in your speech, in your attitudes, can really stand out as lights in a dark place. Brothers and sisters, we live amidst a crooked and twisted generation. I don't have research on this, strictly observational, but I think you'll agree. If you took everything that is written on the internet, and you took everything that is written in blog posts, and you took every posting on social media, on Facebook, whatever it is, and you cataloged every water cooler conversation at work, and you just kind of like did an analysis, like how much of this would fall under the category of grumbling or disputing? What would you, I don't know, half? Most? Right? That is the primary language with which the world speaks. And so just like when I was a young boy, I would spend my childhood summers in rural Japan. I stood out because I was the only one who spoke a different language. Well, when we as Christians, when we're the only ones speaking a different language, words filled with thankfulness, praise, contentment, joy in God's sovereign providence, amidst a society that's always quick to express its discontentment through grumbling and disputing, then we're necessarily going to stand out. Think about the flip side also. Suppose you're a Christian, but you grumble and complain just like everyone else does. What's that doing for your witness? Remember that grumbling and complaining is just a manifestation of unbelief, right? It's an expression of discontentment with God's sovereignty. And so, what does that do for your witness? What does that do for your evangelism? Because in your evangelism, you say, the world and everything it has to offer can't satisfy my greatest desire. Only God can satisfy my greatest desire. But then why would I believe you when you say that God is all satisfying if you're constantly complaining about how dissatisfied you are with God and his sovereign providence? And so you say in your evangelism that in the gospel we become a new creation, that the old has passed away and the new has come. But again, why would I believe you if when I look at you and I see that you and the world speak the exact same language, the language of grumbling and disputing? Or you say in your evangelism that God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But why should I believe that if through your complaining you demonstrate to me that you don't really believe that sovereign God is for you? Right? Paul knew the damaging effect that grumbling and disputing could have on their witness, on their evangelism. And so let me just ask, how do your coworkers see you? Do they see you as speaking the language of grumbling just like they do? Or do they see you and they think, that's she's the strange one. She's the different one. She's the one that never complains when everybody else is complaining. He's the one that never participates in our grumble fests. She's the one that always has a word of thanksgiving to God in all circumstances. How do your coworkers see you? How do your classmates see you? How do the other parents at your kid's school see you? How do your neighbors see you? How do your unbelieving family and friends see you? Are you shining as lights in the world? Or perhaps you're obscuring your brightness, your shininess, through your grumbling and disputing. In his book, Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper writes very convictingly, "When was the last time someone asked you about the reason for the hope that is in you? That's what Peter said we should always be ready to give an answer for. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." 1 Peter 3:15. Why don't people ask us about our hope? The answer is probably that we look as if we hope in the same things that they do. End quote. In the context of our verses today, the answer could be that we speak the same exact way that they do. That we're not shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We're hiding the lamp of our testimony under the basket of complaining. Brothers and sisters, that should not be. Result number three of not grumbling and disputing is shining in our witness. Result number four is rejoicing with our leaders. Verse 16, "So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. By the way, that's referring to suffering, or perhaps even dying. Even if I die in my ministry to you, I'm glad. And I rejoice with you all. I'm glad and I rejoice because there's no greater joy than to hear that you, Philippians, you are walking blamelessly, point number one. As children of God, point number two. Shining in your witness, point number three, through your complaining-free attitudes. Consider this passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, reading from verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Now, one way the tempter would tempt them, one way that they could demonstrate a lack of faith, would have been to grumble and to complain and to murmur against God because of that trial, right? That affliction that he talks about in verse 4. And if they had done that, Paul says that would demonstrate that our labor was in vain. That in spite of all of our labor, you would have showed yourself to be just like the world with no growth in sanctification, and that would lead me to the conclusion that our labor was pointless. But if you keep reading that chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, you find an encouraging report of how the Thessalonians handled the trial, how they handled it with faith, how they handled it without grumbling and disputing. And so Paul's labors were not in vain. Those of you who have taught Bible studies, those of you who have preached, those of you who have discipled others, who have led others to the faith, you know exactly what I'm talking about here. There is a great joy in seeing our students, seeing our disciples grow in their faith and really worship the Lord. But then there's also the flip side, right? Think not just about those whom you have discipled, but think about those who have discipled you. Think about your pastors and your parents. Maybe you grew up in the church. You can think of a youth pastor or a brother or sister that's just more mature in the faith who got together with you to invest in you, a mentor, a Sunday school teacher, whoever it is. Right? Everybody here probably has at least one person in mind right now. We don't think about this too often, but think about the joy that your consistent, faithful walk with the Lord brings to them. As they hear reports about how you're growing in your sanctification, as they hear reports of how you're shining as lights in your witness, how that brings them joy that their labor was not done in vain. Now, that's certainly not the primary motivator for us to live holy lives, right? Honoring the Lord is always the primary motivator for us to live holy lives. It's a pretty nice bonus on top of all that, isn't it? And so, brothers and sisters, I, as your pastor, I stand here today. I look out among you. I want you to know two things. The first is that I love you. I've been here for 4 months now, and just the short time that I've been here, God has given me a great love for this congregation. And so you guys have been such a great blessing to me and my family, and I'm thankful for each and every one of you. But the second thing I want you to know is that the one thing that will bring me the most joy as your pastor is to see you working out your salvation with fear and trembling, to be growing in your holiness, to be growing in your love for the Lord. Among other things, demonstrating that love by doing all things without grumbling and disputing. In 3 John verse 4, John tells his spiritual children, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." That's true for all pastors and all spiritual leaders. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groanings, for that would be of no advantage to you." And so how can you obey that scriptural command? Well, it's pretty simple, right? By walking in the truth, by living holy lives, by applying all of these things that we've been talking about from the book of Philippians. Just think about all the ways that you can apply all of these sermons, right? Just even from Philippians chapter 2, by living in unity, by practicing true biblical humility, by working out your salvation with fear and trembling, by not grumbling and disputing. Result number 4, what happens when a Christian obeys the command to do all things without grumbling or disputing? Well, we rejoice with our leaders. Let's take a look at a phrase that we skipped over earlier. And that's holding fast to the word of life. You'll see it in verse 16. And so in the midst of the 4 results or the 4 outcomes of not grumbling and disputing, Paul gives us the means by which we can overcome grumbling and disputing. It's by holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast is a fascinating word. I think we'll get a better sense of it when we look at how else it's used in the Bible. And so turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to see this in your Bibles. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul's talking to young Timothy, and he's telling him what he needs to do to have a fruitful ministry. Again, we're looking for the word that's in Philippians chapter 2, translated holding fast. 1 Timothy 4:16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." That same word, holding fast, as in holding fast to the word of life, there is translated, "Keep a close watch." Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Whereas the King James translates that verse, "Take heed." Now here's another use of that same word. Flip over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 is the story of Peter and John. They're performing a miracle here, healing the lame beggar. And so Acts chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. Again, as I'm reading this, think about which word is translated as hold fast, as in holding fast to the word. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. You can probably tell from the fact that I slowed down as I read it that that is that word, right? Fixed his attention. Holding fast to the word of life, that same word is fixed his attention. The beggar is expecting Peter and John to do some, he's not expecting him to do some crazy miracle. He just wants money, right? He just wants them to give him money. But then they do some crazy miracle, and now he's walking and leaping and praising God. But that's besides the point. The point is that an eager expectation, right, thinking that they're going to give him money, he fixes his attention on them. And that's the word that describes how we are to hold fast to the word of life. And so if we're going to kill our complaining and grumbling, we're going to do it by holding fast, by fixing our gaze on the word of life, by keeping the word of God close to us, right, by holding it firm, holding fast to the word of life. Let me give you just two points of application here. One is for the unbeliever, and one is for the believers in the room. First, for the unbeliever, right? You came to church this morning. You are not a Christian. You would say, "I am not a Christian. I do not believe the gospel." But you're here. You have some interest in the things of God. You want to be saved. Well, your application is to hold fast to the word of life. Now, why is the Bible called the word of life here? Well, it's because this book isn't just where you learn about eternal life, although it is where you learn about eternal life. This book, right, the Word of God, has the power to give you life. You see, the Bible says that you are a sinner and that you've sinned against a holy God. Even if the Bible didn't tell you that, I think you would know that just from your conscience speaking to you. But you can be sure of it because God's Word tells you so. Well, because of that sin, the Bible says that you deserve an eternity in hell, where you'll be punished for your sins. The Bible says that there's nothing you can do to save yourself. But the Bible says that God, in love, sent his son Jesus to die for sinners like me and like you. That Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I never could, and that Jesus died in our place on the cross. See, on the cross, Jesus takes all of our sin, he dies for our sin, and we get his perfect righteous record. It's a trade, right? It's substitution. So that for everybody who repents and believes the gospel, right, their sins are paid for, and instead they have Jesus' perfect record so that when they die, they don't go to hell because their sins are already paid for. Instead, they can have eternal life with God forever in heaven. Right, contained in this book is that gospel, right, is the word of life. Contained in this book is the power to give you life. And so Jesus says, John 6:63, "The words I have spoken to you are life." 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "You've been born again through the living and abiding word of God." If you're not saved right now, if you're not a Christian right now, your biggest need, by far and away, your biggest need is to be born again, is to have spiritual life. And that life that you need is contained in the Bible, right? Contained in that book that you're holding in your hands right now, the Word of Life. And so read it, right? Read the Word of Life that God might be gracious to grant you life. Second, for the believer, for the Christian in the room, your application point is the same. It's to hold fast to the word of life. My daughter Abby is the most precious thing in the entire world to me. I love her dearly. One of her favorite things to do is to write letters to each other. We live in the same house, but we like to write letters to each other. And we'll just, you know, we'll tell each other about how much we love each other, and we'll ask each other about our favorite ice cream flavors, and we'll just, like, list the best memories from our past vacation, and whatever it is, make plans for what we're going to do the next week. It's absolutely one of my favorite things to do in life, just to write letters back and forth with her. Suppose she wrote me a letter telling me about herself, a letter telling me the things that she wants me to know, a letter expressing her love for me, and I just kept it unread on my bookshelf. And I just kept saying, you know, sorry, Abs, I'm just too busy to read it. Well, what would she think? Brothers and sisters, as great as my love is for my children, the love of God for his children, that's us, is far greater, far purer. It's altogether perfect. He has, in these 66 books, he has given us everything that we need to know, right? He's telling us about himself. He's telling us about how we can live lives for his glory. He's expressing his love for us. And yet, so many of us just kind of keep this filed away on our bookshelf. Like if you lost your Bible, if you forgot your Bible today at church, you would not remember until next Sunday when you realize, I don't have my Bible. That should not be. We need to hold fast to this book. And so we need to hold fast to this word of life by reading it consistently. And by consistently, I mean every day. You say, I don't want to be a legalist. What's that? I would say that you can't just take good and healthy habits and routines in the Christian life and just throw it all away with the bathwater of legalism. Right? Legalism is only when those habits, when those routines become the means by which we seek approval from God. Reading your Bible every day without exception does not have to be legalism. I brush my teeth every day. When I brush my teeth, I genuinely do not think I am earning God's favor or his love by brushing my teeth every day without exception. If I were to miss a day, I would not feel as though I am losing God's favor. Maybe I would lose my wife's favor, but I am not losing God's favor. And so there's nothing legalistic about my toothbrushing, but that doesn't mean that I don't do it every single day for my benefit. Habits and routines, yes, they can so easily become rote and flat. They so easily can become a source of legalistic behavior. But I think on the spectrum of like the two dangers, and so you have on one side, you have the danger of our Bible reading being rote and flat and routine and legalistic here, and you have the danger of our Bible reading being far too infrequent because of just laziness and neglect here. I think most of us are much closer to here than we are to here. Obviously, the ideal place is to be in the middle, right, where it's consistent and it's frequent and it's meaningful and it's worshipful. We need to stop using the fear of legalism as an excuse for bad time management and laziness. I was looking into this week. You know, the average person who has social media spends 2.5 hours a day on it. And that the average American spends 3.5 hours a day staring at their television, right? So you do a little bit of math, you add that together, that's 6 hours a day. Now I realize those numbers are different for every single person in this room. But brothers and sisters, if we're honest, our problem is not that we're too busy. It's not that we don't have time. Our problem is that we don't value the Bible. We don't treat it like it's the word of life. We don't hold fast to it. We don't fix our attention to it. We don't treat it like it's God's gift to us that we might know him. We don't really believe that we need to hold fast to it. Brothers and sisters, we must hold fast to the word of life by reading it consistently. We also need to hold fast to the word of life by reading it intentionally. Like be intentional, be purposeful about your Bible reading. Two ways you can be intentional and purposeful. One is to be intentional about what you read. If you don't have a Bible reading plan and you're a Christian, you need to get a Bible reading plan. Right? Your Bible reading cannot be the verse of the day. Your Bible reading cannot be just whatever devotional you're going through, just picking a random chapter. Oh, you know what? Today I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 9. Now, because the word of God is so rich, like, I think you will still get a lot out of it, even if you do that. But you're missing so much, right? You're missing so much context. You're missing so much of the flow of the narrative. You're missing so much of the broader storyline. You would never read The Great Gatsby in that way. So if you need a reading plan, come talk to me. I'd be glad to help you find one that would work well for you. But you need to be intentional about what you read. Second, be intentional about when you read. I'm not saying you have to have a specific place and a time to read the Bible every day, right? Sometimes our schedules just don't allow for that. It's fine. What I am saying is that each and every day, you need to be intentional about when you're going to read that day by setting aside time. Like right now, you can be thinking, okay, today is Sunday. That means tomorrow is Monday. I know my schedule for Monday. When am I going to read the Bible tomorrow? That's something you can be thinking about right now. Right, setting aside time to do it. If we go into tomorrow, assuming that at some point we're going to find the time to read the Bible, more often than not, we're not going to do it. We must hold fast to the word of life by reading it intentionally. Third, we must hold fast to the word of life by reading it applicationally. I totally made that word up, but that's okay. You know what I'm trying to say? We have to be applying the word of God. James chapter 1 talks about being doers of the word. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. And so, brothers and sisters, we don't want to read just for the sake of reading. Right? We don't want to just like put in our time every day and just kind of get through it for the sake of getting through it. If you leave here today and you just say, well, you know, all I got to do is just read the Bible every day and I'm going to be, boom, magically just a better Christian, more holy and more loving, I think you're kind of missing the point. Right? The Bible is not a magic formula. You need to, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, apply what it says. Otherwise, James would say, you're just a hearer. Right? We must read to apply. We must always read putting ourselves under the authority of the Bible, right? Again, it's the word of life, and we need to hold fast to it. It's a primary means that God uses in our lives to make us more holy, to make us more like him. It's everything that God wants us to know for our lives to honor him. If that's true, brothers and sisters, we can't continue to neglect this book as we are so prone to doing. Right, take up and read. Hold fast to the word of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us. Lord, forgive me for how often we neglect your word. For how prone we are to not consider it to be the most important thing, the word of life, not holding fast to it, not fixing our attention upon it. Lord, we pray that we, who in this room are your children, would indeed hold fast to the word of life, that we would love your word, that we would read your word, that we would apply your word, that we would grow from your word. And Lord, we pray for those in this room who are not Christians, Lord, that they too would hold fast to the word of life, Lord, that they would find in the word, in the Bible, the message of salvation, the gospel, the free gospel of Christ, Lord, and be saved. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.